Turn with me to 2 Samuel chapter 7, please. 2 Samuel chapter 7. As was intimated in the former meeting, you can gather that my mind has been rotating around the subject of covenants lately. And this morning, there's going to be no exception. We're looking at the so-called Davidic covenant. One of the great landmarks of Bible prophecy. And how you interpret or understand the Davidic covenant will settle your eschatology, your doctrine of the final wind-up of things on the earth. And there are two schools of interpretation. Those who take these covenants literally all the way through, and there are those who spiritualize them. We know them today as amillennialists. That is a Greek negative, no, literal millennium. A lot of fine preachers today, fundamental, are millennialists, especially, unfortunately, among the assemblies in England. No future, literal future for the Jew. No literal reign of Christ on the earth. All is spiritualized, allegorized, taking place right now in heaven and on the earth. We're already in the kingdom. Well, I am a graduate of the Philadelphia School of the Bible, which is now the College of Bible, and I had the privilege to be under the ministry of Dr. Pettingill for 2 solid years on doctrine. You'll find Dr. Pettingill's name in the flyleaf of the Scofield Bible. And he would refer to me, as he did to many others, as one of his boys. Well, I'm not a boy anymore, but I suppose if he were living, he would still refer to me as one of his boys. All right, verse 1. And it came to pass, when the king sat in his house, and the Lord had given him rest round about from his enemies, that the king said unto Nathan the prophet, see now, I dwell in the house of cedar, but the ark of God dwelleth within curtains. And Nathan said to the king, go to, do all that is in thine heart, for the Lord is with thee. Well, here he had the endorsement of the prophet, and it was something that was quite legitimate in his heart. But God negatived it. We learn that because he was a man of war, blood dripped from his fingers. But this glorious task of building a house was going to be delegated to David's son. And they had many sons, but one particular son in this case was to be Solomon. Well, it's nice to know what David does in his leisure. Mr. C.F. Hogg, that was a giant 50 years ago among the assemblies, came across to this country several times. He said you can analyze the character of a man by the way he spends his leisure. Others can analyze our character or motivations by our handwriting. Well, here David is at leisure at last, after a long climb to the pinnacle of fame and success. Verse 4, and it came to pass that night that the word of the Lord came unto Nathan, saying, Go and tell my servant David, Thus saith the Lord, Shalt thou build me an house to dwell in, whereas I have not dwelt in any house since the time that I brought up the children of Israel out of Egypt, even to this day, but have walked in a tent and in a tabernacle. Verse 8, Now therefore, so shalt thou say unto my servant David, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, I took thee from the sheepcote, from following the sheep to be ruler over my people Israel. And it was with thee wherever thou wentest, and have cut off all thine enemies out of thy sight, and have made thee a great name, like unto the name of the great men who are in the earth. Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, that they may dwell in a place of their own, and move no more, neither shall the children of wickedness afflict them any more, as formerly. And as since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and have caused thee to rest from all thine enemies, also the Lord telleth thee that he will make thee an house. So there's a play on this word house. David had in mind a literal house, which eventually developed into the glorious temple. And now the Lord says, I'm going to build you a house. And in this case, it was not a building, but a dynasty. You're going to have a line of descent. The present Queen of England can trace her ancestry way back to the Stuarts and the Plantagenets of the throne of England. And David, from now on, is going to have a house, a dynasty, a progeny. And it's going to be forever. Verse 13, And he shall build an house for my name, that's Solomon. Now God says you're going to have a house. And Solomon is going to build that house that you had in mind. And that gives us a little inkling as to the nature of the covenant. It wasn't to be spiritualized, it was to be literal. Solomon was to build a literal, physical house. He shall build an house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men, and with the stripes of the children of men. And that certainly was the case with Solomon. He failed in many instances, and God chastened him, and David's descendants. But, like that little conjunction there, very important. But, unfaithfulness in this case is not going to abrogate the covenant. Now, the covenant that we were considering that was made by Moses at the foot of Sinai, when he sprinkled the blood upon the people, it bound the people to their obedience. It was a conditional covenant. And that was the covenant that the children of Israel entered the land. And they failed, and therefore they were banished. But this covenant, and we're going to look at another covenant tonight, the Abrahamic covenant, both of them are unconditional. The onus is all on Jehovah. and not on the recipients of the covenant. Now, there was going to be God's governmental dealings if there was failing, but that was not going to in any way mitigate the covenant or the law or the will. The testament, all the lot of synonyms you can use for this word covenant. But my mercy shall not depart away from him as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before thee. And thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever according to all these words and according to all this vision. So did Nathan speak unto David. Then went David into the secret place of the Most High. Have you ever been there? You don't have to come to this chapel. You don't have to enter a stately cathedral and hear the Vespers song or even song before you enter into your cogitation. You can do this in your own privacy. David went in. And sat before the Lord. And he said, David got three revelations because of God's revelation. And when God reveals himself to you and to me, he's going to have some reaction. It cannot be otherwise. And in this case, David got a knowledge of himself. Well, that's a very, very necessary thing. The old philosophers used to say, man, know thyself. But how can we know ourselves apart from Scripture? If we would listen to the present-day humanists, we would have quite a good opinion of man. But if we read the Scripture, we read all of sin and come short of the glory of God. And those of us who have tried to be good have discovered how bad we are. And it's only those that have had a real conflict with themselves that have an experimental knowledge of themselves. I admired the description that was once given of Harold St. John that used to preach in the tabernacle here many years ago. He was defined as 6 cubic feet of holiness. And he deserved that appellation. Well, David gets a revelation of himself. Who am I? See, God has manifested himself. David is manifested to himself. Who am I? And yet he was, well, he was at the pinnacle of success. But in the presence of the Lord, he was devalued, put down into, all men are created equal, and destined for the grave. And what is my house that thou hast brought me thus far? Verse 19, and this was yet a small thing in thy sight, O Lord God, but thou hast spoken also of thy servant's house. For how long? A great while to come. Now, we've witnessed 3 millennia. Since this was uttered, and still features of the covenant remain unfulfilled. Still, a great while to come. But just because they haven't arrived yet, the mills of God grind slow, and they grind exceeding fine, yet with patience and exactness grinds he all. And verse 22, all right, Revelation, has brought David to a knowledge of himself, but this revelation gives him an appreciation of God. Oh, do we appreciate the Lord God? Holy, holy, holy. A God that will send sinners to hell unless they repent and believe. A God that has devised a means whereby his banished be not expelled from him. Oh, what a God we have. Revealed in Scripture. Therefore, in verse 22, wherefore thou art great, O Lord God, for there is none like thee, neither is there any God beside thee, according to all that we have heard with our ears. Now that's what makes Christianity extremely unpalatable, because it will not tolerate a rival. The Lord Jesus is the way, not a way. If we could devalue our Lord to being a way, why, we could fit him into all of the systems and customs of men. He would just be one among many. And I'm afraid that church of Rockefeller up there on Riverside Drive that has in the facade outside representations of Shakespeare, Bacon, the prophets, and the Lord Jesus is in that galaxy, just one among many. That's not what David got, is it? Who art thou? There's none like thee. And when you get preaching your Christianity to that, to the magnificence of the Lord Jesus and no rival, well, what about my religion? What about my philosophy? It's down there in the dirt. Well, that's how we get our opposition. And that's Christianity. And we're going to stand by that. So we get a revelation of God and an appreciation of him. Holy. Now the third revelation. Verse 23. And what one nation in the earth is like thy people? Even like Israel, whom God went to redeem for a people to himself, and to make him a name, and to do for you great things, and awe-inspiring for thy land before thy people, which thou redeemest to thee from Egypt, from the nations and their gods. Well, he got a revelation of God's people. I was preaching once in New Bedford, Massachusetts, and there was a ripe old saint there, and she said, the brethren are pretty bad, but they're the best among the worst. Well, you get an appreciation of God's people. And if you can't see Christ in your brother, see your brother in Christ, at least. Remember, as soon as Peter got released from prison, he went to the brethren. Judas went to his own place. So there's going to be a great divide. And even now, it is evident to those that have the spirit of discernment. All right, we've noticed two hearts here. What was in David's heart? Verse 3. David had a good notion in his heart, did he not? Build a tabernacle. And you remember in the book of Haggai that we had a scripture reference from, they were rebuked because they were dwelling in their own sealed houses and they were neglecting the second temple that was being built by Zerubbabel. So it was in their heart to look after their own interests and neglect God's house. But here David says, I want to build a house for the Lord, but he was disqualified from that. But if he got, if we appreciate what was in David's heart, and God respected that, we also notice here that we get what was in God's heart. Look there at verse 21. For thy word's sake and according to thine own heart hast thou done all these things to make thy servant know him. So David's motives were judged and approved, but he was not allowed to exercise what was in his heart. Many a brother would like to go to the mission field, but he was unable to do it through circumstances, but God will appreciate the motivation. But here is what is in God's heart, is revealed to David. David, you're going to have a son. He's going to build that temple. And it was built. And furthermore, you're going to have a progeny, David, that's going to go on and on and on. Now, this is just the basis of the covenant, the Davidic covenant. It is amplified as we go on reading through the scripture. Let us turn now to Isaiah chapter 55. Won't do any harm to keep your page, your place open at 2 Samuel. But Isaiah 55. And incidentally, this is where you come in. See, this covenant that was made 3,000 or so years ago, you say, what's that to me? You say, what does Magna Carta mean to me here in America? Well, maybe it doesn't mean very much, but you're in on the covenant. Isaiah 55. Now, Isaiah is known as the evangelical prophet. He has more gospel than all the others, it would seem. Ho! Calling attention. Everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters. And he that hath no money, come buy and eat. Yea, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Now, this is going a long way for a Jew. He doesn't say all the house of Israel. Everyone. That's what makes Isaiah so appreciated. Then, you know this verse very well. Verse 2, why will you spend money for that which is not bread, and so on. But this is a call and an invitation to who? Everyone. And that in an Old Testament prophecy by a Jew. Verse 3, incline your ear and come unto me. Hear, and your soul shall live, and I will make, what is that? An everlasting covenant with David? Oh, no. An everlasting covenant with you. Who are the yous? Oh, everyone that thirsteth. Even the sure mercies of David. Now, let us go over to the New Testament. Acts chapter 13. And here Paul is preaching. He's preaching in a synagogue so that there would be those who would appreciate what he was saying. He'd preached this sermon in Athens, it would have gone over their heads, but nevertheless, there were a lot of Gentiles in this synagogue that were known as proselytes, and later on, even the outsiders wanted to hear Paul preach. And this is what he said in Antioch. So, to his own Gentile territory. Verse 32. And we declare unto you glad tidings, how the promise which was made unto the fathers, God hath fulfilled the same unto us their children, in that he hath raised up Jesus. That again doesn't have to be there. You can put it in there if you want to. As it is also written in the second Psalm, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. And as concerning that he raised him up from the dead, now no more to return to corruption, he said in this wise, I will give unto you the sure mercies of David. Now, Paul doesn't quote from 2 Samuel 7. He quotes from Isaiah 55. And he applies the sure mercies of David to Gentiles. You. And it is composed of glad tidings. Well, what is that? What do those glad tidings include? Verse 38, Be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins, and by him all that believe are justified from all things from which he could not be justified by the law of Moses. So David's house is going to consummate in a particular son. And this son is going to make good all of the sure mercies of David. Now here we have the evangelical application, which is available to everyone here and everyone outside of them, wherever you want to go. Ho, everyone that thirsteth, sure mercies of David. What? Forgiveness of sins. Ho, everyone that thirsteth. So this covenant is apropos to you and to me today. But just because we give it an evangelical fulfillment and accomplishment, which is valid today, doesn't leave out the dispensational application. And with that we turn to the third chapter of Book of the Revelation. And verse 20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. It's a pity to see the Lord outside the door of the church knocking. Should be inside. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him and he with me. Well, that's as good as we had in Acts 13 with Paul preaching. The evangelical fulfillment. Anybody can come and sup. Now here's a need for qualification. Those who overcome, if we suffer with him, we shall also reign with him. This is conditional. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. He that hath an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Now the millennialist equates the Father's throne with David's throne. So that's spiritualizing, allegorizing. But our Lord differentiates his Father's throne and his present session at the right hand of the Father and his throne. And he places it in the future here. He says, I will. So our Lord is going to occupy his throne. He's going to fulfill that covenant. dispensationally, Jewishly, in the coming day when he sits upon his throne, and that happens to be the throne of David. And isn't that what the angel said to Zacharias? You're going to have a son is coming, and he's going to be a son of David. He's going to be sit upon the throne of his father David. And in the very last of the Revelation, we read our Lord still referring to himself as the root and offspring of David. Now let us consider the last words of David. And we turn back to 2 Samuel chapter 23. A lot of water has gone over the dam now since David got that revelation when he sat at ease in his own sealed house. And now he is, well, not even the Shunammite woman can comfort him now. He's an old man. And these, first one of chapter 23 of 2 Samuel, and now these are the last words of David. There's an old adage which says, truth lies on the lips of dying men. Jacob, he's prophesied of his sons and their tribes. Joseph said, don't keep my bones here. Bury them up there in where we belong. These ancient men, they died, but their look was away ahead. And so, no difficulty to give them the credit that they believed in the resurrection. These all died in what? Faith. Not having received the promises. Well, when are they going to receive the promises? Those promises are valid, unconditional. He must be raised and enter into the joy of their Lord in that millennial day. Well, here's David then. David, the son of Jesse, chapter 23, verse 1, said, and the man who was raised up on high and anointed of the God of Jacob, and the sweet psalmist of Israel. The Spirit of the Lord spake by me, and his word was in my tongue. Well, here David is claiming inspiration. And he spoke of a long while to come, and he spoke of his son, he spoke of Messiah. Now, whether he fully understood, he said, thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, nor suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Writing in the first person, and Peter preaching at Pentecost, and that can't be David that prophecy refers to. He, being a prophet, spoke of Christ. Christ is the fulfiller of the covenant. David wrote the 22nd Psalm, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He wrote the 72nd Psalm, prayers of David are ended, in description of the glories of the millennium. So the Spirit of the Lord spoke by him. The God of Israel said, the Rock of Israel spoke to me. There's an intimation of the Trinity here. There's God, verse 1. There's the Spirit of God, verse 2. And there's the Rock of Israel. He who ruleth over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. Now he describes a perfect kingdom. And what's the essential of a perfect kingdom? A perfect king. And what do we learn in the study of the Kings and Chronicles? When Israel had a good king, the kingdom was elevated. When they had a bad king, everything was depressed. And it's very interesting to notice that the Davidic line was maintained up until Zedekiah, the last king, who was taken captive by Nebuchadnezzar. But in the northern kingdom, there were 8 dynasties, 8 houses. There were constant blood coups. So God was preserving the line of David. And then we find it in the book of Matthew, the genealogy of the Lord, how carefully God overrode in that maintenance of the covenant and of the genealogy. Now David is describing a perfect king, but he says, I never attained to it. Well, let's have a look at what a perfect kingdom is. And he shall be as the light of the morning, when the sun riseth, even a morning without clouds, as the tender grass springing out of the earth by clear shining after rain. So here is a verdant kingdom. The outcome of he that ruleth over men, that a part of verse 3, must be just, ruling in the fear of God. Now does this poor, sorry world ever, is it entitled to look for such a destiny? A king ruling righteously, and all that verdant freshness among... Oh, what a lament there. And the more you know of perfection, the more you're going to be aware of imperfection. It's these humanists that are around that have such a conceited opinion of mankind. But we that are in Scripture, we can't help but walk humbly before our God. And here's a king, humble before his majesty. O my house, be not so with God. Now we had a but there in verse 7, now we've got a yet. Yet! He hath made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and sure. For this is all my salvation and all my desire, although he make it not to grow. Here then, David in his last days, he said, here's my salvation. And what was that salvation? That covenant that had been made with him. He said, that's all my salvation. That's all that I can hope to attain to. And that's sufficient. But then he looks at his own house. He has some misgivings about Solomon, and rightly so, no doubt. He, being a prophet, could see a great while to come. He could see the Athaliahs. He could see the Joabs, the Ahithophels, the Zedekiahs. He could see them all, how they would fail. But he said, God has said there's going to be one. He's going to rule righteously, and he's coming, and that is all my salvation. You know, that's him we have. When all around my soul gives way, he then is all my hope and stay. What is? His hope, his covenant, his blood. Support me in what? The whelming flood. And as we look around the conditions today in the world, the whelming flood. But like David, we've got that which is all our salvation. Or if David could have just read the 11th of Hebrews, he's all died in faith. not having received the promises, but to know that those promises are valid. The man of God must bring in resurrection, otherwise we'd have all been most miserable, says Paul. Ours is a blessed hope. And if David had that hope, certainly ours is tremendously increased. Now he gives a little description of probably the end of the Great Tribulation. But it's a condition that's always prevailed in the governments of men, whether it be communist government or an oligarchy or democracy. But the worthless men, and they're always around, the Regans, the Oliver North, Poindexter, they're always around. But the worthless men, you can't get rid of them. You clean house, and you bring in others that are of the same stripe. Shall be all of them as thorns, thrust away because they cannot be taken with hands. Oh, here's a thorn bush full of sharp thorns. And you want to get rid of some of the objectionable things in that bush, which you can't put your hand in. It's got to be. But the man who shall touch them must be armed with iron and the staff of a spear, and they shall be utterly burned with fire in the same place. Or the slogan, if you vote for me, I'll clean up the mess that's in Washington. But it's never been done. Nor can it be done. These men are Belial, the permanent fixtures. But there's coming a time when the Lord will issue forth from the Lord, from heaven, riding on his white charger. And out of his mouth proceedeth a sharp two-edged sword. And he's going to handle these thorns. And, well, the crowning day is coming. A king, and we're optimists today, shall reign in righteousness. Now tonight, we're going to look at the Abrahamic covenant. Let us be dismissed with prayer. Our God, we thank thee for thy mercies. We thank thee for the comfort of the Holy Scriptures. Dismiss us now with thy mercy in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.